Good morning. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We continue our snail's pace through the Gospel of Mark. And we'll hopefully get into about midway through chapter 12 today. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we thank you for that victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the uniqueness of his blood and the perfection of his sacrifice and the cleansing of his offering. And so, Father, we were just reminded that the world may look at what we do this morning and they may think there's better ways to spend time. They may think it's foolish. But, Father, we know that we're not here looking to hear from a man, but we come to look and to open in your word and to gaze upon it and to be changed by it and just to be reminded that there is an eternity to be had, a heaven to be shunned. There's salvation for each and every one of us. And it not only is a hope for the future, but it's a reason for this life. And it changes our outlook. It changes the way we live. It changes the enjoyment that we have as we walk through this life as wayfaring strangers. And so, Father, we just pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would be honored, that your truth would be protected and proclaimed, and that you would be delighted in us having opened your word. And we just do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if you'll remember, when we first started in chapter 11, we pointed out how, you know, many will refer to this as the triumphal entry, and that we were just, you know, days away from this crowd who praised the Lord and laid palms before him, yelling, "Crucify!" Their tone would quickly change. And we began to look at the concept of not just that triumphal entry, but rather the Lord coming into Jerusalem looking for fruit. He has come into his own, he's come into the vineyard, and he's looking for fruit. And we saw that. He comes in to Jerusalem. He is welcomed. He, in essence, they pass the fig tree. He curses the fig tree because there's no signs of fruit on the fig tree. And then he goes into the temple and he doesn't teach. He doesn't say anything. He inspects. He inspects for fruit. And then he comes back and things got a little different. And he overturns the money changers' tables and he tears the place apart, so to speak. And it creates an uproar, right? Leadership didn't necessarily like that. In verse 15, we began and it read this in chapter 11. They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and buying on the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple grounds. So, not only, this is important, not only did he come in and make a mess and declare this was wicked, but now he's preventing them from having their normal Sunday services, right? He's preventing the functioning of the temple as it had functioned to this point. And in verse 17, it says, he began to teach them and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, and you have made it a den of robbers.'" So this is very strong, right? He is disrupting worship, he's preventing worship, and he's telling them that they who were supposed to be those who governed and led the house of the Lord in this holy and righteous way, they had turned it into a den of robbers. And as we think about what was going on, you know, Brother Steve looked this morning in Scripture and talked about the importance of that unblemished sacrifice. And I think it's, you know, when we look at this, I think there's a good lesson for us, because I don't think that the Pharisees just set out and said, "How can we displease the Lord?" You know, they probably had their reasons, right? They probably said, "Israel as a nation is spread out, we're spread abroad, and people have to come here for their sacrifices. And what if Todd has a two-day journey, and he's worked to have a spotless, perfect sacrifice, and along the way, his lamb is blemished? You know, poor Todd, like, that's a lot. That's a lot to ask Todd to bring that all this way and keep it unblemished. and then we need some provision for him. So perhaps it began to say, okay, well, you know, good intentions, we're going to have sacrifices available. Well, then, you know, that costs money, so we need to sell it. Well, Todd came from 2 days away, and it's a different currency. So you got to have people that can exchange the currency so that Todd can use his money and he can get it in the right currency and he can buy a sacrifice. Well, it didn't take long and it had turned into a system of just purchased worship. It was worship for the masses. And the Lord comes in and says, this is not what it's about. You know, I'm just reminded of King David, who would say, I can't offer something that costs me nothing. There's a sacrifice to worship. And so we have this scenario. And so I think it's important because now the Lord Jesus Christ, he's come in, he's been praised. Everybody's singing his praises. They're laying palm leaves on the ground. And now he's turned over the tables. He's disrupted the system. He's preventing worship. People are upset. And so these people are going to come to him. And this morning what we're going to see is he's going to work on this question of whose authority do you do this by? Like, in essence, they come to him and they say, who do you think you are? Like, why do you think you get to come into the temple and you get to do all this and you get to turn things upside down? And so he's going to begin to answer this question. And now it struck me as I studied this passage that there are a lot of groups of people that are mentioned that I think if we went around the room, some of you might have really good definitions of who these people are and the role they played in society. But a lot of times, in the words of Dr. Jeff, we read it too quickly and we try to think of something that we understand and we just misunderstand the scenario. And so I think it's important just to begin by looking at kind of the overall structure of Israel and the power groups that were in play at that time. Because we're going to begin a scenario where many of these groups come to Jesus and try to trick him or ask him something that incriminates him in these next verses. And so all of us have heard of the Sanhedrin, right? So what was the role of the Sanhedrin? You know, basically, they did not have, obviously, this idea of separation of church and state. So the Sanhedrin would have been sort of like the governing court of Israel. Now, the Sanhedrin would have been made up of 71 different people, and the word literally means sitting together. It would have been made up of those from the priestly family, those of scribes, and those of local elders. Now, it's important to understand the Sanhedrin did not have ultimate authority. The Sanhedrin functioned under the authority of the Roman government. And this makes sense why when the Sanhedrin brings in Jesus to convict him of the crimes, they want to send him to Rome because they had no authority to take his life. And so it's an understanding of this group. Now, when you think about who made up this group and the people who are going to come to him, you know, the chief priest is probably one that we understand more readily. It was those members of the priestly family that served in the sacrifices. They served in the temple. They served in the sacrifices. The high priest, once a year, could enter in. The bells on the bottom of the robe and all of these things. They were more concerned about the sacrifices and the cleansing and their authority and functioning in the temple. And so then it gets a little bit different. So, you know, we hear phrases like, or groups of people like Pharisees and Sadducees. And when you start to describe and try to identify who those groups of people are and what their role would have been, I don't think many of us could give a good definition or understanding right off the top. I know I couldn't, right, until I studied it. So when you think about these groups, the primary ones we hear are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You also hear about Herodians and Zealots, and if you read it, you might read it the Essenes or the Essians, but it's actually pronounced the Usians. And these were different factions. If we had to try to relate it to something that we know, these would be like political groups. These would be, so think about it. Mankind really hasn't changed that much. There are groups of people who want authority and want power and want control. And so you had the priest who were over the temple, and then you had these political groups with different thoughts and different ideas of how life should be led and how the nation should be led. And when we think of the Pharisees were very strict. They were very protective of Jewish traditions and customs. If we had to relate it, you would say the Pharisees were the conservative party. Okay, and then you had the Sadducees, which were typically made up of more elite in society, and the Sadducees were more liberal in the interpretation of Scripture, and the Sadducees, as we all know, didn't believe in the resurrection. And so then you had these two lesser groups that were there for a smaller period of time, and we mentioned the Essenes, and the Essenes, in essence, they thought everyone and everything was corrupt. They were the Amish, the Mennonites, and they said, we don't want anything to do with this. We want to go live off by ourselves, and we're going to go over here until God judges all these wicked people, and then the kingdom will be ours. But then you had a group, the Herodians, and this was really during Israel's time where they were under the authority of Rome. And the Herodians, they said, you know, this Roman oppression thing really isn't that bad. Rome is pretty neat. Rome's got some pretty good things. We got cable TV, and we got a banking system, and we got protection, and we got all these things. So why can't we just let Rome do the government thing and Rome do the protection thing, and then we'll just kind of do our life in the temple? And then in complete opposition to them, you had the Zealots, right? You've read it in Scripture, like Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were almost like what we would call at times activists. Some might have said they were more like terrorists. They believed that the Roman government should have no say over them, and they were very active in their opposition to the Roman government. So there's not going to be a test in this. Some of you who know this better than me, you're probably going, yeah, well, that's kind of like you just gave the second grade lesson on that, so... That's not the point. I just think it's helpful when we start to look at these next few events as these groups of people approach Jesus. It is interesting. Can you think of an event in the USA or in the world, an event in the world that would get all of the power brokers, all of the people who hate each other, all of the differing views, and it could unite them? It could unite them in a single purpose, and that's what Jesus had done. They were united against him. So let's just begin with verse 27. It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple area, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?'" And so these are the religious leaders, right? And let's be honest. They were probably in the temple going, "You guys going to do something? Like, he has just come in here and torn it apart, and he's keeping us from worship. Who's running this place?" I'll give you an example. I'll never forget. It's probably 10, 12 years ago. My family and I went to Shannon Hills, and I was preaching on a Wednesday night. And there had been this guy who was walking up and down the street, very clean beard. He would have made Dave look like one of ZZ Top. He kept it perfectly trimmed, you know, just really neat, shirt tightly tucked into his jeans. And he came in and he worshiped and he sat there and he was very attentive. And then when I finished praying, that's when it got fun. I heard him say before everyone departed, he said, "I wonder if you would entertain some words from a stranger." And Mark Shelley very reluctantly said, "Yes, if they are scriptural and relevant to what has been shared." And it took about 2 minutes to realize this guy was from a different planet. And, it could have continued to go on, right? But good for the elders. They said this meeting is dismissed, and they encouraged the saints to leave. It turns out he believed that he was Elijah the prophet reincarnated. And even so much to the point that as the elders escorted him out of the building, he got to the mat, and he's wiping his feet off. He's like, I'm done with you guys. And so it was quite an interesting experience. I think everyone there was glad and expected the leadership in that local assembly to intervene. So let's go back. We have hindsight. We know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we know that there were inside of the nation of Israel people that thought he might be a great teacher, people who thought he might be a good man, people who thought he might be the Messiah. There were people who thought he was crazy. There were people who just didn't really care and they didn't want their authority challenged. There was all sorts of theories about who Jesus was in that day and time. And so these men come to him and they, in essence, ask, who do you think you are? Like, why do you think you can do these things? I don't think there's anything necessarily inherently wrong with the question, because he had just come in and turned over the temple. I think what we're going to see is they really didn't want an answer, right? They really didn't want an answer. And look at verse 29. But Jesus said to them, and I love the way in each and every one of these, I love how Jesus is different than us. He doesn't answer questions the way we do. You know, like in my mind, I'm thinking we're about to get a Job conversation, right? When Job starts to have questions about God and God says, okay, well, where's the snow kept? Where were you when I did this? And where were you when I did this? And, oh, you want to know who I am? Where were you when I did this? Like, I'm thinking, go get him, Jesus. But look at his response. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And so here's this question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now, he doesn't ask, was John from heaven? He doesn't ask, was the ministry... He asked very simply and clearly about one specific aspect of the ministry of John, and that was his baptism, right? So he's asking these priests, he's asking these individuals who's come to him, you answer me this. Now think about what their role would have been, right, in the priest in the temple. They had all sorts of cleansings and washings, but it was done in a very holy place. It was done by special people and by special means. And here comes a man, locust and honey. You know, this guy didn't look very clean, I'm sure. Right? He probably didn't have daily showers. And here he is, and he's not in the temple. He's out in the rivers and the waters, and he is performing a cleansing that is new. This is a new act. This is a new ministry. And he, who is not a priest, who doesn't look very clean, is doing it in very unclean places, in very unclean ways. And so he says, let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from God or from men? Now, what he's going to do is test their motives, right? He's going to test their motives and say, you're asking me about my authority. Do you really care? You know, I was just a few days short of my 21st birthday when I got saved. And Jerry knows this. I told him he was the world's worst. I'd hear him preaching, and he would say, you guys remember what happened over. And I would in my mind say, I don't know where so-and-so is, and I have no clue what happened, right? I was, you know, good Southern saying, I was as lost as a ball in high weeds. I had no clue. I didn't grow up studying these things. I didn't have an idea. And so, you know, the first thing I did was I got 365 bedtime stories for kids, and I could read like 10 of these Bible stories a night. And then by the time I was at NC State, I had picked up two books that I really enjoyed. One of them was Ryrie's Basic Theology, and the other was Moody's Handbook of Theology. And I would keep those in my bag, and if I had a break between classes, I would just get to class early, and I would sit outside class, and I'd read Moody's Handbook of Theology. I'd read Ryrie's Basic Theology. Now, NC State, I love it. It's not a divinity school. They had no classes in it. And so I had these peers who would come to me and they'd be like, what are you reading? Like, what class are you taking? Why are you reading that? And so I would tell them why I was reading that. And some of them, it became very clear. Some of them, it was like, oh no, I should not have asked him why he was reading that. And so we would start to have that conversation. And you start to get the questions of, why would God do this? And where did Cain and Abel get their wives? And, you know, all the questions that people bring up as objections. And I found there were two very clear groups of people. There were those who had genuine interest and those who just couldn't get out of the conversation quick enough. So it didn't take me long, and I got to a point where I would say, Ann, I'm glad you're interested, but before we start talking about these questions, do you just really not want to talk about this, or are you truly interested? And if she said, I'm truly interested, we'd talk. And if she said, no, I don't really have any interest, I'm like, I'm not upset with you, you know. Have a good day. And I think that's in some sense what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. These religious leaders are doing their duty. They're coming to Jesus and they're going, who do you think you are? By what authority do you come in here and turn over this temple and do these things that you do? And he says, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you about John the Baptist. Let me ask you about his ministry. Was his ministry of men or was it from God? Now, I think what they say is very incriminating, right? What they say is very clear, and it goes, look at verse 31. And they began considering the implications among themselves. That's a bad approach, isn't it? When you start thinking about the results instead of the pursuit of truth, you're not going to end up pursuing truth. And I'll tell you, I mentioned I was almost 21 when I came to know Christ. It was weeks after I believed it before I accepted it. You know why? I had come to the conclusion that what I had seen was true. I was pondering the implications because I knew if I believed it and if I submitted to it, my life would be different, and I didn't know that I wanted my life different. So I pondered the implications, and that's what they're doing here. And so they begin to consider the implications among themselves. And listen to what they say. If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But what should we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for they all considered John to have been a real prophet. So what do they do? I mean, they understood the basic of it, right? If we truly believe that he was from God, why did we kill him? But they knew that the people believed he was from God. And they knew that if they said he was not from God, his ministry wasn't from God, what were the people going to do? They were going to be very upset. So they play it very political. They play it very political. And look at what it says in verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said to him, we don't know. We don't know. I don't know who he was. And look at Jesus' response. Neither am I telling you by what authority I do these things. They were hiding. They were scared of people. But look at what happens in chapter 12. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't ignore their basic question. Their basic question is about what? His authority. Like, what authority do you do this? And so he says, okay, I won't answer your question. But let me tell you a little story. Let me tell you a little story. And so he goes back, and in chapter 12, verse 1, he says this. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a vat under it, the wine press, and built a tower and leased it to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, right away, those people there who have come to him would have understood. Because who is standing in front of him? There's the chief priest, who were those who governed the temple and the sacrifices. And there were two other groups of people that we didn't mention. They were the scribes. If I said a scribe, you would probably say those are people that just, they copy the word. No, The scribes would have been for us like lawyers. The scribes couldn't go into the temple and serve and sacrifice and do all these things, but the scribes would have been the experts in the law. So when anyone wanted to know what the law taught or what was taught in the Torah, they would have come to a scribe, and a scribe would have interpreted. Now, you go to elders. These aren't elders in your local assembly. It's a little bit different. Elders would have been like your local government, right? So this would have been your local government. So we've got the temple worship, we've got the lawyers and the local government, and they're asking him, by what authority do you do this? And he begins to tell them a story that will be almost verbatim from Isaiah, almost verbatim from Isaiah chapter 5. The scribes would have heard this and gone, I know this story. The priest would have heard this and said, I know this story. The elders, they knew the story. This was a common story. And he begins to tell them about this man who plants a vineyard and puts a fence around it. He provides, he protects, he gives provision. He gives them everything they need. And then he goes on a journey, and look what happens. He leases it to the vine growers. Now in verse 2, and at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive his share of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more man to send, a beloved son. He sent him to them last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, can you imagine that? So think about how this ties in to what we've been saying about Mark chapter 11 so far. So we talked about how you have that triumphal entry, but you have the son who has come into the vineyard that has been given to Israel, and he is looking for fruit. And now here's Christ, when they ask him about his authority, he's telling them a well-known story from Isaiah chapter 5 that they would have known. And he's liking it to their question about authority. And he's saying, you were given everything. Fruit was expected of you. Why did he curse the fig tree? There was no fruit. The fig tree was likened to Israel. You know, we talked about how he tells the fig tree that it's cursed, and he says, you will never bear fruit again. He is done with the nation of Israel, this nation of Israel, as it sits. And there is no fruit in the land. So the vine owner's coming, and he tells them, he sent the prophets. He sent all of these to you to correct you, to instruct you. And you killed them, and you spit upon them, and you treated them poorly. And last of all, he's going to send his son. Can you imagine what they're thinking? And in verse 9, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And so now he asks them a question. And in Mark, it appears as if the Lord answers the question. He says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and put vine growers to death and give the vineyard to others. At the very least, Matthew shows us that there was this mutual agreement. Because in Matthew chapter 21, what do we read? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 41, when they are asked this question, it says, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to the other vine growers who will pay him his proceeds at the proper time. And so in Mark, it appears as if the Lord Jesus Christ answers the question for them. But in Matthew, we see that they were at least in agreement. And so Jesus has given them this story, and he's very clearly implying to them The kingdom is no longer yours. The Lord gave you this vineyard. He expected fruit, but just like that fig tree that had no signs of fruit, there was none, and he cursed it, and he took it away. And so the kingdom is being removed from you because not only did you not bear fruit, but you killed and murdered those who the vine owner sent, the prophets. And now, last of all, his son has been sent, and you are rejecting him, and you're going to murder him. And then look at what he says in verses 10 through 12. Have you not even read the scripture? A stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. And you go, okay, well, that's kind of cryptic. No, it's not. It's not cryptic. He has quoted something they understood. He has told them of a story they understood. And it all came because they asked him who he was. They asked him of his authority. And we understand that they understand why. Look at their response when he says this in verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Now this is interesting. We've seen twice now where this group of people don't act and don't speak. Why? Because they feared people. Why didn't they answer his question when he said, what was the baptism of John? Well, they feared the people. They feared what the people would say. And now they want to seize him, and they fear the people. It's interesting. There's Jewish historians like Josephus who mention a story. It seems to be very historically well accepted. I think at the bare minimum, whether it's historically accurate or whether it's a Jewish tradition, it does tell us something of the mindset of this group of people and what they would have understood. And the story basically says, when they began to build the temple in its place, if you're reminded, there couldn't be the sounds of hammers and beating when the temple was being built. So the stones were all quarried off-site and brought in. And so when the builders came to begin to build Solomon's temple, they came to the mount and to the hill, and what did they find? They found this weird, oddly shapen, large stone sitting in the middle of their build site. And nobody knew what it was for. And so Jewish tradition, Jewish history tells that all the men, at great effort and great work, had to push this stone down the hill, and it rolled down out of the way, and they began to build. Came time when they needed a cornerstone, and they sent to the mill and to the stone quarry, and they said, "Guys, you're slack on the job. Like, we have to have the cornerstone. Where's the cornerstone?" Guess what their answer was? It was there when you started. We did it in place, and we left it there for you. So at great effort and great labor and great cost, these builders, what did they have to do? It was one thing to take a giant stone and shove it off a hill. Once you got it going, it did the work. Now they've got to figure out how to get this giant stone back up the hill to put it into its proper place. And so here again, whether this is truly history or Jewish tradition, it is one that they all accepted and understood. And so he's telling them, he's giving them very vivid pictures. You know from Isaiah, the story of the parable of the land or the vineyard owner who built it and provided and protected it and gave it all to you. And when he came for his share, you ran off his profits. He sent his son. What did they do? They killed him. You asked who I am. You're about to kill me. And then he says, in essence, I am that cornerstone. You want to know who I am? I am the son that the Lord sent. I am the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone that is precious, that is marvelous in our eyes. And they fear him, and they don't come after him. We read in verse 9, I believe, he says, when the Lord asked, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What was the answer? He will come and put the vine growers to death and give the vineyards to others. Now, This could be referring to, I believe, a couple things. Giving it to the others could be in reference to the gospel now going to the Gentiles. It could be in reference to the fact that he is done with Israel and he's going to give it to the remnant at the end of the times. But the one thing that is very clear is that he is done with this version of Israel. He is done with these tenants who never bore fruit. He is done with the fig tree that showed no signs of fruit, the one that he dug around, the one that he watered, the one that he nourished that never showed any fruit. He is done with it. Interesting. 40 years after this, the Roman armies come in. They surround the city of Jerusalem. They capture it. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders are all led away into chains and into captivity. And the nation of Israel is dispersed. Never been the same, has it? Think of all that they've gone through. Now, the Lord's protected them because he's not done with them. There is a remnant. But what they had has never been the same. And I think there's an important lesson. Man's authority and man's power is and will always be limited. We read all throughout the Word of God where God raised up and allowed wicked men to have authority to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. But it was always limited. The Greeks, the Romans, the Huns, all sorts of great, powerful nations and powerful men who have gone to nothing. Here's a group of powerful people who come to him, these priests and these Pharisees and these scribes, and their power is limited. Power and authority is always limited. J.B. Phillips says this, "Remember that the powers that be will soon be the powers that have been." I'm a sports fan. Everybody, we got the best coach in the world. We fired that old bum, and we got the best coach. This person's amazing. We're going to be awesome. 6 games in, your team's lost 4 and 1-2, and this guy is a bum. Powers that be will soon become powers that have been. And I think the only thing that we can say as believers is the Lord gives power and authority over us, and we're told to be those who pray for those in authority over us, that they might be righteous and they might be godly and holy so that we can live what? Quiet, peaceable lives. Not prosperous, abundant lives that give us whatever we want. That's not what he says. We're to pray for them. It tells me that in our lives, any authority that we have, the longevity of that authority will be what? It'll be directly related to how righteously we use it. Our authority and our power will be directly related to whether we seek to honor the Lord in it and whether we seek to serve him. I mentioned it many times. As a group of elders, we have no authority except what God has given us. We have no authority. I've always loved this saying ever since I was a young man and I read this. We as believers can never declare to be clean what the God of heaven has declared to be unclean. In your authority, no matter what it is, our power and longevity in that will always be directly related to how we honor the Lord in it. But look at the next account. Now we have a different group coming to the Lord. So we saw the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders. They're over the temple. You got your legal experts, your church leaders, and your local leaders in the community. They came and said, "What authority do you do this?" But they're not done. Look at verse 13. It says, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him." Now, this is like, it's getting a little weird. This is like CNN and Fox have called a summit to gang up on the president. Like, what? Like we got cats and dogs, like, trying to have nice relationships. We got, you know, it's crazy. And so we've got the Pharisees and the Herodians that come to him in order for what? To trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, We know that you are truthful and do not care what anyone thinks. And so they come with flattery. They're trying to appeal to his pride. We know you're going to tell it like it is. You're truthful. You don't care what people think. And they said, you are not partial to anyone, but you teach the way of God in truth. And then they say, let me tell you this. Let me ask you this. Is it permissible to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Like, they think they've got him, right? Like, if you ask me, I'm running for local government, and you say, Mr. Bullens, do you think we should raise taxes? Even if we have to raise taxes, and I say, yes, we should raise taxes, each and every one of you hate me, and none of you are voting for me, right? Now, think of this situation where you had this group that lived under the governance of Rome who could care less about Israel and the temple, and it's their coin, and they're paying taxes. And so if he tells the people, they think we've got him. If he tells the people, yeah, give them all the taxes they want, they're going to be like, bum, get out of here. Ooh. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes, then we got him, and Rome's going to come after him. And so look at what he does. Look at what he does. Only the Lord can do this. And so verse 15, he says, are we to pay? They say, are we to pay or not to pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? He looks at him and goes, you don't care about this. Why are you testing me? And he goes a little bit further and he says, bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were utterly amazed at him. Like, I got six kids. About 5 days ago, I had some money in here, but I don't have any money. Anybody got a dollar bill? Anybody got something green in their pocket? You know, they come to the Lord and they say, whose image is on it? So, Steve, we know. Look, I know who's got money. Steve and Tom, Sandy, you got to get him to take you somewhere nice today. Tom, what does it say on the front? The biggest thing it says on the front. The United States of America. Now flip it over. In really small letters, what does it say?
In God we trust.
In God we trust. Now, what do we want to do? I get it. We want the front to go, in God we trust. And the back says, United States of America. That's not what it says. And the Lord looks at them and he said, whose image and likeness is on it? Whose is it? Remember as a kid, you got something you were afraid was going to get taken. What'd you do? Put your name on it. So if somebody said, whose name on it? You could say, oh, that's Ray's. Well, then give me what's mine. He says, whose image and likeness is on it? Well, if it's Caesar's, give it to Caesar. If it's his money, he has a right to ask for whatever he wants to ask for. When the nation of Israel wanted a king like everyone else, what did he say? Do you know what you're getting into? You're going to pay taxes and your young men are going to go off to war and there's going to be all these things because it belongs to them. If it belongs to them, give it to them. And it's interesting. This is the second time we see this sort of text, this sort of test. When they come to him about John the Baptist, what do they say? Is it of man or was it of God? Whose image is on the coin? Whose image is on you? Give to man what is man. Give to God what is God. And there are so many times in life that I think I have made things harder than they need to be. Like, I look at situations, I look at things in life, and I'm like, well, what should I do, and how should I act, and what, you know, is it okay for this, is it okay for that? There is a simple test. Is it of the flesh, or is it of the Spirit? Is it of earth, or is it of heaven? Is it of God, or is it of man? It's really simple. And he says, if it's of God,
then give God what he wants. If it's man, stop fighting to make it from God. Stop fighting to make it of God. You know, here's a real world application. We live in a country where we have say. We have authority. We can vote for our government. But it may never be godly. It doesn't mean that we give up on it. But it is so easy for us as believers to get caught up in trying to make and declare the things that are unclean, clean. So caught up trying to change the coin from Caesar to God. Trying to change the font of the United States of America to "In God We Trust" and swap them. And we end up so defeated and angry about all the things going on us. And we forget that we're not giving God what is God's. God is bigger than all that. Give God what is his and give man what is his. Let's take it more granular. Let's take it into my personal life. We live in a day and age, in a society, I'm not trying to offend anyone, where our thought of something, our opinion of something, is almost equal to what the scripture says. How many times are you talking with someone and they go, "I don't know if I believe that or not"? Is it God's or is it man's? Go back to the example of leadership. There are times in leadership where we're not sure what it says, but we know it's God's. It's not mine. So I'm not leaning to what I think is right. I want to be concerned about what I think is right before God. And if I'm wrong, I so much prefer God to tell me, "You were a little too zealous for my holiness and honor." I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about rules that I think make me right. But in the grand scheme, if it doesn't matter in what I wear and what I say and what I do and all of these things, well, guess what? Is it of God or is it of man? If it's of God, give God what is God's. Give him the honor and err on his side. So look at what happens next. Look at verse 13. It says, "And then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement." And he said, and they say, "Who does it belong to?" And he says, "Give God what is God's." And then we jump down, and now we have some Sadducees. And we're reminded that the Sadducees would have been the elite group. They didn't believe there was no resurrection. And what do? They come to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and does not leave a child, his brother is to marry the wife and raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so to the seventh together left no children. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, which one's wife will she be? For each of the seven had her as his wife." Now, I don't think this story was real. Like, we're reminded in cases in Scripture where a brother died and then a brother died, not to seven. I just really feel like it's probably more likely that the Sadducees just think, "We're smart. We're going to show them how foolish this whole resurrection thing is. And Lord, there was a lady and she married a man, didn't have a child, and he died. And she married his brother and he died. And seven times it happened. Whose wife is she going to be, Lord? Huh? Answer that one. Got you stumped now." Right? And look at this. Look at what the Lord says. Jesus said to them in verse 24, "Is this not the reason you're mistaken?" Is this not the reason that you guys are idiots, that you're wrong? And here it is. These are the two reasons. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. Here's why you're wrong, Sadducees. He doesn't even pay attention to the stupid story. He says, I know what you're asking. And look at how he goes on. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Did they say anything about resurrection? They're not question, like their question, it was, they're hiding it. They're hiding that they're questioning whether the resurrection is true. He says, for they rise from the dead, and they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Who brought up Moses? The Sadducees brought up Moses. He said, if you want to talk about Moses, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, there are a lot of things. You know, Dave's going to clear it all up for us as he continues through the Revelation. But there are a lot of things about end times we just don't understand. You know, Scripture tells me, I know not what I shall be, but I shall be like him. I think that refers to his moral perfection, his holiness, his character. We're going to be like him. I personally believe we will probably recognize each other. But here he tells us, you are neither given nor taken in marriage. And what he's referring to is, some of you have probably heard this. I have people in my life who, when a loved one dies, they tell me, well, Dad's an angel. He's in heaven. He's looking down on me. This is not saying that you and I are like angels, that you and I have the position of angels. There is no procreation for angels. There is no redemption for angels. When angels fail, God created heaven, hell for them. He cast them out. There is no redemption or salvation for angels. God created man to fill the earth. He has redeemed us and given us a position as children and joint heirs with Christ. He says when we get to heaven, we will be like angels in this sense, that we're neither given nor taken in marriage because there is no procreation. This doesn't happen. That's what he's telling us. But he goes on a little bit further and he says, the bigger issue is not that you don't understand the Scriptures, but you don't understand the power of God. And he goes a little further and he tells them, he says, God in the burning bush to Moses, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am the I am. I am the God of the living, not of the dead. And he raises us from death into life. And he gives us newness of life. And I want to finish with this last one. Now, look, we've seen, just briefly want to touch on this, because verse 28 in chapter 12 is really a little bit of a transition. Because up to this point, these groups have come to Christ, and they're just trying to trap him. They don't really care. They're trying to trick him. And so look at, and we really don't know this guy's motive until we read a little further. Look at verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So at this point, do you guys know whether he's genuine or whether he's just another guy trying to trap the Lord? So keep in mind, this guy's a lawyer, right? I'll never forget one of the salesmen at work told me that day he had walked into a lawyer's office and he had asked them about their copiers, and the lady up front said, great, another copier salesman. And he quickly said, great, another lawyer, right? I don't think he got a sale. But so is he genuine? Look, and he goes on, and the scribe says this in verse 32. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one
and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one another's neighbor as himself, is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him,
this is such a great verse.
What does he say to him?
You are not far from the kingdom of God. The intent with which we seek, the means with which we ask questions, greatly changes the end result. It greatly changes. The Lord came to them in the beginning and he says, let me ask you, what's your motive? John's baptism, was it of God or was it of men? They didn't ask with motives wanting to know. Here is a truth. Here is a truth. My personal journey to the kingdom of God began genuinely wanting to know truth about the God of heaven. Even if it meant I might not like the answers that it reveals about me. When we come to the God of heaven with a heart that says, I want to know you. I want to know the truth of you. I want to seek you. I want to understand you. We've all heard it said, you know, J. Vernon McGee was the master of one-liners. Somebody came to J. Vernon McGee one day and said, I don't understand the Bible. And he says, well, are you a believer? And they said, no. And he said, well, you're reading someone else's mail, right? But when you come truly wanting to know and to be changed, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. What a great message. What a great way to end. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth of your scripture. Father, I can't begin to know the hearts of each one here with you this morning. I know your heart. I know your desire is that every man and woman, every boy and girl would repent and turn from themselves and come to know you. Father, I pray that if there's one here who's never asked the questions, truly wanting to know, that today would be the day that they get serious with you. And Father, we understand that getting serious with you and asking questions means that we might get answers that we don't like the implications of. They might change the way we live. They might change who we serve. They might change so many things about us. Father, this is true even for us as believers. It's easy for us as believers to come to a saving grace and to the knowledge of the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and then somewhere down the road find that we still yearn to jump in the pigsty. Father, help us to be those who come to you and ask genuine questions, wanting to know what you would have us to do. Father, I pray that if there's one who is unsaved, that today would be the day and they wouldn't leave before making this right with you. Father, I pray that if we as your people who have claimed you by name and come to know Christ as our Savior, if we're playing games and we're not giving to God what is God and we're trying to declare the unclean clean so that we can enjoy it, Father, that we would come to the realization and the truth that we will never enjoy it. We are trading slop for delicacies. And so, Father, we just pray that we would be those who are serious with you and seek you with pure hearts and true motives. And so, Father, we commit this day to you. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your love for us. And, Father, we can't thank you enough for sending your Son to die for us. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen.